If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Glad to see each of you here today on this day we know as the Lord's Day. Certainly the weather could be better in our estimation perhaps, but as was prayed for earlier, the Lord knows best what this earth needs and what we need. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the theme of the Scriptures. He is the theme of the Old Testament and of the New. And in fact, He is the theme in particular of New Testament preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, we see the Apostle Paul saying, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was the theme. That was the main focus of His teaching, of His preaching. And I'm declaring to you this morning that that should be ours as well. This morning I'd like to speak with you about what does it mean to preach Christ. Now there are a lot of different places we could go to look at that text, and in fact, or to talk about that topic. In fact, Wednesday evening, Brother Kenny talked about what it means to preach Christ in Acts chapter 8. We won't go there at this point in our lesson, but we will later on. But we want to think about how we can preach Christ today. There are going to be a lot of texts that I will refer to today. I've made a handout that is in the back, in the foyer. You're welcome to pick that up and take it with you. I'd like for you not to spend your time so much in writing down the references, but in paying attention to what God has said through His Word. I will show all of the verses, that is the references on the screen, but I've chosen to underline those which I'm asking you to turn to. And this is all intended to help us as we look at the Scriptures and see what it means to preach Christ today. The first thing I'd like for us to think about the fact that we preach the truth of Jesus' pre-existence. That is, that He was in existence before the foundation of the world. And we turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. We see that Jesus had a pre-existence before all that we see and all that we know and all that we experience. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, we see words which are very similar to those referred to and referenced in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. For John has written in verse 1 and 2, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And it's later in that text that we find John identifying Jesus the Christ as coming in the flesh, and Him dwelling as a man among men. But there is no doubt, just as John has said, and just as Paul in the Colossian letter says, He is before all things. He is the one in whom all things consist. He will continue to exist forever. As the Hebrews writer has said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, there is no time limit. He lives and exists outside of time. Now, during His advent to the earth, He stepped into time to participate with mankind upon the earth. But He is pre-existent, and we declare that boldly. We also preach the purity of Jesus Christ. That is, that He never sinned. Look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We want to look at verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. There the Hebrews writer says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And what the Hebrews writer is doing is showing the preeminence, the superiority of Jesus Christ, our high priest, over all the high priests that existed during the Old Testament times. And there he talks about His superiority in this purity. He never sinned, even though He faced the devil time and time and time again. When we read of Jesus' temptation by the devil, we see that the devil approached him with three different temptations, each appealing to the various aspects of life upon the earth. But we see each time him using the scriptures to defeat the devil one after the other. And in fact, what we see is that the devil left him for a more convenient time. And so that was not the only time in which our Lord was tempted. But what is constant is just as the Hebrews writer has declared, he has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. In fact, you look at chapter 7 as he continues this dialogue about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he says there in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless." And by harmless, the idea there is really innocent. But he is also described by the inspired writer as being undefiled and separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. Now that idea of separate from sinners does not indicate that he has no dealings with sinners, but rather he is superior in his purity. He is without any sin, has no likeness in that way with mankind. And so we preach the purity of Christ. We also preach the humiliation and humility of Christ. You see, he experienced humility like no one else. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. You see, he left the majesty of heaven. He left that place in which he resided from before time in eternity. And he came to experience life upon this earth and even life in poverty. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Now there he's not trying to indicate that we should experience an automatically guaranteed riches in a physical sense. But he's saying that, look, Jesus Christ came from glory and left that glory which was his due behind. And he existed as a man so that we might be exalted, so that we might experience that glory which was not ours previously. He endured poverty that we might become rich spiritually. He possessed this glory as God, and yet he humbled himself, becoming God in the flesh, a man among men. Or, to put it in the words of the Holy Spirit, we read a few weeks ago in Philippians chapter 2, "He, that is Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." You see, for him to claim to be equal with God was not him taking something away from God. He wasn't trying to take something that did not belong to him, but instead we see he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And so among other things, we proclaim, we boldly preach the humility of Jesus Christ. But as we think about the lowness and the lowliness by which he lived upon this earth, and which he lived before mankind, we see that he excelled in his teaching, in his authority of his teaching. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13. And as you turn there, let me relate to you something that happened during his youth. When Jesus was but 12 years old, you'll remember that he and his family had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And his parents had left him behind, not intentionally, but because they thought he was with somebody else in the caravan, in the family. But he was not. He was, in fact, in the temple. And he was talking and discussing with those in the temple about the Christ and about God and about the Scriptures. And we are told in Luke chapter 2 that all who heard him, they were astonished. They were amazed. Why? They were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He was demonstrating, even at a young age, the superiority of his knowledge and of his grasp of truth. Of course, we are given the benefit of looking back on that event and seeing that He is, in fact, truth revealed. He is the magnificence of God in flesh, and He shared the truth with those of mankind. We find another time in which the temple officers were called by the council to go and arrest Jesus, to bring Him before them. But guess what? They didn't do it. They chose not to. Why? Because they came back and they answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." That's amazing to think about, a soldier who is sworn to do a duty, and yet he comes back not having done that duty because he recognizes this man speaks as no other man. And you'll see in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54, where I've asked you to turn, that when Jesus had come to His own country, He taught them in their synagogues. Now the synagogue was a place where Jews gathered together. They gathered together to study the Scriptures. They gathered together to understand the Scriptures and to see if they could discern when the Messiah would come and who it would be and how they should respond to Him. We see that He had come to His own country. He taught them in their synagogue, and you know that what the result was, that they were astonished and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" And of course, the answer that they should have drawn, and some did, was He didn't get this simply from others of mankind. It was of God. It was superior in every way. And they recognized that. And of course, there is mention there, as you read, about the mighty works. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So we proclaim Christ, and we think and teach about His teaching. Ours originates with Him, and we proclaim only Him. You think about the perfection of His example. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, and you think about how good it is that Jesus spoke the Word of God, but how that would have all unraveled if His teaching had been different from His living. If His life had been contrary to what He was proclaiming, it would have all just come undone. But instead, we see that He has a perfection about His example, about His living, that is unparalleled and that harmonizes with His message. And so in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, the Hebrews writer says that though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Now that idea of learned doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know intellectually about suffering and about experiencing education. It means that He hadn't experienced that. And so He demonstrates His obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. You think about His purity and His holiness. This is what Peter has said, "For to this, your purity and your holiness, you were called." Why? "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us," he says, "a perfect example that we should follow in His steps." There is no better person to model our lives after than that of Jesus Christ. And so we proclaim Him from this pulpit and from our studies and in our private studies, because this is the Christ whose life harmonized well in perfection with His Word. We read a moment ago in Matthew 13 about His mighty works that they recognized as being something unusual and remarkable. And so we look in John chapter 20 and think about this. We have, in recent weeks, talked about the miracles of Jesus to some degree, and we talked about the fact that He could heal the sick, that He had power over disease. We also saw that He had power over the wind and the sea, that is, nature, but that also there was power in Jesus to overcome the supernatural, casting out demons and having direction over them. And of course, we saw in the example of Lazarus, His friend, and in the widow's son, His power over even physical death, as He raised each from the dead in power. And so it is that John, for example, in John chapter 20 says, this is the theme of his gospel account. It's about the miracles, wonders, and signs. But that's not the end. That's not the result or the consequence of it. That is a part of the larger purpose. And that's the part of our larger purpose for proclaiming Jesus Christ. For there he says in verse 30, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. And we find that there is life only in his name. In fact, that was referred to this morning during our time before the table. We think about Jesus Christ and the miracles, the power that he demonstrates while he walked upon this earth. But though he had power, though he is more than just power, we see that he suffered at the hands of mankind. He suffered greatly. He suffered greatly at the hands of those he had created. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Please look at verse 2. He says there that we are to look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see there, the Hebrews writer speaks of a circumstance in which Jesus is currently alive and well and exalted at the right hand of God. But he said that wasn't always the way. In fact, because of that which he looked forward to and because of that which he was sent, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. In Isaiah chapter 53, we look at these words that were spoken some 700 years before they actually took place upon the earth. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 3, please, beginning. Isaiah 53, please, verse 3, beginning. He, that is the Messiah, is despised and he is rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He died so that we might live. He suffered shame and torture at the hands of his own creation for us. And of course, each of the gospel accounts records his suffering those last hours. They show us in very vivid detail his death upon the cross. Death that occurred because God loved us. Because God loves us. Because he doesn't want us to perish. Because he wants us to be saved. In fact, his death, that is Christ's death, works for our good. And so we proclaim his death. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 beginning. His death makes our salvation, our life possible. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 beginning, he says, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He gave his life He shed His blood so that we might have those sins washed away, so that we don't have to face the wrath of God that's coming upon the sons of disobedience, so that we don't have to be estranged from our God, but can, as He says here, be reconciled or made at peace with Him. The Holy Spirit has said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so it's imperative that we not only proclaim the Christ, but that we be in Christ, that we have contact with that blood, and that we be a part of that which is redeemed. Because the death of Jesus Christ did not end the narrative there. It did not bring an end to the story, as we sometimes say. Well, you see, we preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ because He is no longer held by the grave. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. And of course, this is one of those topics, just like the rest, that we could go a lot of different places and we can establish these same truths by looking at various texts. But I ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 23. In the midst of his sermon, the Apostle Peter says, "Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." Death, which was the great unknown, is now revealed. Death, which had such a stranglehold on mankind, is now not as powerful any longer. Why? Because it is not possible that Jesus Christ be held by it. He did not remain in that grave. His spirit did not remain in paradise waiting the resurrection, where His spirit and His body were united one. And He was given new life. He did that. It's not possible that He should be held by death. In fact, in the Roman letter, He is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? It is by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection makes our resurrection possible. In a great dialogue and discussion about the resurrection, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "If Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there has not been no resurrection from the dead?" But later he says in verse 20, "Now Christ is risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." There is evidence. There is the empty tomb. There is the eyewitness testimony of over 500 individuals who witnessed, observed, and beheld, and even handled the body of Jesus Christ alive after having died upon the cross. And He has made our life possible. You see, we proclaim a resurrection of Christ, and that anticipates a resurrection of our life. But further, we proclaim the glory of Jesus in His ascension. Look over in Acts chapter 1. Perhaps you're still there in Acts chapter 2. You look back a page or two. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Jesus here is in His resurrected body. He is talking with His apostles, and He is preparing to leave them behind. And so He leaves them with instruction about how they must behave themselves in the next several days. In particular, He tells them to wait behind in Jerusalem until they are endued or given power from on high. But He says in verse 9, the Holy Spirit records for us, "When Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and the cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come like Him in manner as you saw Him go into heaven.' And of course, we are given glimpses then of individuals, for example, Stephen, as he is being stoned to death for the cause of Christ. What does he do with his last moment upon the earth? He looks up into heaven and he sees the Lord standing there. And he declares that before his audience of persecutors. Of course, he does that before he asks for their forgiveness. But there he is, ascended, no longer upon the earth, and he is present at the right hand of God in heaven. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul said, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, received up in glory." And so we follow that example and that instruction, proclaiming the Christ who is no longer upon the earth, but who is arisen and who has ascended to the right hand of His Father. But we also proclaim that there is a plan and there has been provision made. And we'll have more to say about this in a minute. But I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In our Wednesday evening class, I spoke last week about how in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus makes arrangements with His apostles to leave them with a helper who is identified as the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. And among other things, He said that they would be guided into all truth, that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance all things that He has proclaimed. And we see that that involved a pre-existence, but also a plan from before the creation. For Peter has revealed in 1 Peter 1 and 20 that he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was chosen. We would not know that if it were not for the Holy Spirit having revealed that to Peter. He reveals that as part of His plan. And even though He's no longer on the earth, He's given us everything that we need in order to join Him in heaven. Are you there in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Look at verse 16 and verse 17. In which we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Everything's been provided. It's all been given by God that we need in order to be complete. And at one point or other in our lives, we find ourselves in need of these various prophets. I'm not talking about a prophet that is somebody who knows all as revealed by God. I'm talking about a benefit. We benefit at times from reproof, from correction, from hearing the doctrine proclaimed in its simplicity, from being instructed in righteousness, because, brethren, we need to be completed. We need to be equipped for every good work, those works which are defined and described and prescribed by God. For as Peter has said in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He's provided us what we need. And of course, that necessitates that we trust Him, but that we recognize His authority, His preeminence. And of course, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, as Jesus has been proven to be the Son of God with power, He says to His apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." There's not a one who is outside the scope of His authority. And we preach that authority. We declare that authority. We act by that authority. And if we don't, we need that reproof. We need that correction. We need that doctrine and that instruction in righteousness. For you see, we preach Jesus Christ exalted by the Father. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus Christ has been exalted. We spoke a moment ago of how He had demeaned Himself to come to the earth and to live as a man among men. How He gave up His glory for a time so that He might experience not only that servanthood, but fulfill the plan of God. Well, He is no longer in that poverty. He is no longer in that limited and humble state. You see, when He was raised and then ascended to the right hand of the Father, He was exalted. Paul says in the Ephesian letter, among other things, in verse 20 of chapter 1, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Where is that? Well, it is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only, He says, in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. It belongs to Him, the church. It is governed by Him. It operates by His life. It is provided for with His Word and with His provision. Because God has exalted Him. He has said it this plainly in the Philippian letter. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name. Or in the Colossian letter, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And so while we might talk about various individuals in the Scriptures, while we might at times go back and look at the Old Testament narratives and look at how God involved Himself with mankind, or how this doctrine fits with that in the Scriptures, it is all based upon Jesus Christ, upon His authority, and upon His exalted state. He is preeminent, and He should be preeminent in our teaching and in our preaching. Because it's vital that we proclaim not only these things, but His return and the judgment of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, look there. For John has written what he was shown. And he says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, notice the certainty with which John speaks and writes these things. He said, "Behold, He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen." We read a moment ago in Acts chapter 1 how Jesus was accompanied by His chosen apostles and how they were standing there talking with Him, and as they spoke, He was taken away from their presence and was taken up into the clouds. Well, here we are promised that there will be a day in which Jesus will come back, and He will not be seen merely by a few, but will be seen by all. Every single one. And it would be negligent if we proclaimed His coming, but didn't help people, help ourselves, help others be prepared for that. We must talk about the coming judgment. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, please. When Paul, for example, was writing to Timothy, he identifies Jesus as the righteous judge. Now it was true that while Jesus was upon the earth in His bodily form, He came not to judge but to save, to provide that body of doctrine, the gospel, for man's salvation, and to make that possible. But He doesn't say He won't ever judge. In fact, we know that He will most assuredly judge each and every one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And that's why, for example, Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Don't continue in the life that is lived contrary to God's will, but amend your life to God's will. Follow and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there will be condemnation by Christ if we are not found right. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, if we are found unrighteous, we find that we're not ready. And at that point, on the day of judgment, we can't make ourselves ready. We can't go back and say, hold on, let me go back and do some things that will help me. At that point, it's too late. And so, while you're turning there to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, think about your life as it is now. Because now is what you have. Now is what you can do with. You can't go back in time and undo those things you've done. You can't jump ahead and do what will be done. You can only do what is here and now. And we find that when Jesus comes, in verse 8, that He will come in part in flaming fire. What will He do? He will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. We don't want to be in that category. We don't want to be in that circumstance before holy God and face the righteous judgment of Jesus Christ. To put it in the terms that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 25, we don't want to hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." We want to be among those faithful servants. We don't want to face the condemnation that Jesus will bring against those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. But we don't dwell simply on the condemnation. It's irresponsible to simply dwell on punishment. We also happily present the reward of Jesus Christ to those who are found pleasing in obedience, who have obeyed the gospel and who know God. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and that is reserved in heaven for you. That inheritance that we look forward to as children of God makes every other inheritance that people work for and fight for pale in comparison. There is nothing we can lay up for our children that will match that which God has laid up for His children. In fact, the best thing we can do to lay up for our children is to lay the Word in their heart and to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that they might follow after the Christ, might receive that eternal inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away and that is reserved for the righteous. Of heaven, Jesus said that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Mark touched upon that this morning in our Bible study. The righteous will experience that which is with God, which is perfect and as He sees fit for those who are His. Don't you want to be there? You surely don't want to be lost. You can make a decision today that will change the course of your future. Because we preach His plan of salvation. It's not a plan that's been devised and manufactured by the mind of man. It's not a plan that we've come up with and that we present as, well, our idea. It's what the Scriptures teach. If you go through the New Testament and you look at what has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, you find that this is a pattern that is repeated and that is repeatable. We are to hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In John 3 and verse 36, we find that we must believe. For he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but, he says, the wrath of God abides on him. Those are Jesus' own words there. But he is pressing Nicodemus to obey. He is impressing upon us that we must act in keeping with our belief. And that requires that we repent of our sin, that we turn in our heart and in our life from sin and from self to God. It is a change that takes place and that is very visible to all around. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, Paul said, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so we encourage you to do that, but also to make the good confession. Not that you've sinned. There is a confession of that, but this is not that. The good confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is what the Ethiopian did, for example, on that deserted road. This is what we must do. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But you know, that salvation is not enjoyed or part of our experience until we fulfill God's plan. We are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. You know, turn over to Acts chapter 8. We won't look at every other text that we have to think about, but let's look at Acts chapter 8 briefly. This is something that Kenny brought out in our Wednesday evening invitation, and I want to bring this out for those of you who were not here, or perhaps if you were, it's given you some time to think about it. I want you to look at Acts chapter 8. Here it is that a man is not understanding fully what the prophet Isaiah has said, and so when he was asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" the man said, "No, how can I unless someone says?" Look at verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now some will stop there and they'll say, "Well, yes, we should preach Jesus. But what does baptism have to do with Jesus? Baptism is an outward sign of an inward faith," or something like that. You know, that's not what the scriptures teach. The pattern here is that he preached Jesus to him. What did that involve? Well, in part, we know that it involved the proclamation that baptism is necessary for salvation, that he must be born again of water and the Spirit, as Jesus put it. Because you'll notice here in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may. It is lawful." And he answered and he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Is baptism necessary? Absolutely it is. There is an antitype, Peter says, which doth now save us. Baptism, not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. And so we live for Christ. We live faithfully after we have obeyed initially. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach and proclaim Jesus Christ, the Lord. When we consider these wonderful truths and all that they proclaim, we ought to respond accordingly. It's one thing to know something, but it's another to act. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day." If we will obey the Lord and His instruction, then we can anticipate the wonderful words of welcome on that great and final day. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If you're here this morning and your life is not right, please do the right thing. Obey the gospel and be right with the Lord today before it's everlasting too late. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing the song selected?